Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Kings, chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2. It has been a little while since I was here, I think 2 months almost. And you may have forgotten that we were going through the life of Elisha. And so we have already done an introduction, and we did the passing of the torch, if you will, from Elijah to Elisha, which chapter 2 mainly deals with, when Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. So I want to give you a few reminders. Elisha means God is salvation. And Elisha has been anointed by Elijah to be prophet in his room. You can recall back when Elijah was on the mount, when he had fled from Jezebel. And God said to Elijah, I am going to have you to anoint Hazael, Joab, I've forgotten the king's name now. Hazael, someone else. Jehu and Elisha. And Elisha was going to be the one who would clean up the messes left by everyone else, is what the implication is. And it's interesting because Elisha doesn't actually kill anybody, which is what is spoken there. But his words have such an impact and such a power. And we really see that from when Elijah is there walking with Elisha on the other side of Jordan. And Elijah asks Elisha, what shall I do for you before I'm taken away? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. I want a double portion of the spirit that's on you, on me. And Elijah says, that's a hard thing to grant. But if you see me when I leave, then you'll receive it. And of course he did. Elisha saw Elijah go and he cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he's weeping for the loss of Elijah in his life. And it shows us that it's okay to have sorrow. It's okay to miss those that the Lord takes home. We rejoice when a saint dies, but we miss them anyway. And sorrow is a perfectly reasonable and acceptable emotion to have in that situation. And Elisha then gets to the Jordan and he strikes the Jordan. And he's that famous phrase, he doesn't ask where is Elijah. He says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters part. And Elisha has ministered now for 10 years approximately to Elijah. He's been his servant. He's been helping him. And he's been learning from him. And we're going to see over the course of the next number of chapters that just how that applies into Elisha's life. And hopefully we'll see some things in our life from that. And so remember then that there are schools of the prophets that are called the sons of the prophets, but they're not children of Elijah and Elisha and others. They are basically synagogues. It's the beginning of synagogues there in Israel. And it's the idea that they want to teach the Word of God to those that are coming after so that it can be disseminated further and further. And when we then leave the sons of the prophets asking Elisha to look for Elijah, which, you know, Elisha says, you know, there's no need. I saw him going to heaven. And they say something foolish. They say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit has dropped him somewhere else on some mountain or in some valley. Well, the Lord doesn't do that, does he? His Spirit doesn't do something odd just to do something odd. He does things that we don't understand, but it's not odd for odd's sake. And Elisha says, no, you don't send. And he finally is ashamed. And he says, all right, go. And then the one time you find in the Bible where someone says, I told you so, Elisha says, I told you not to go. And I told you it was fruitless. And that's where we pick up the events in our passage this morning. So I'm going to read for us verses 19 through 22. And it says, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. But the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the springs of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And so the events are quite simple, aren't they? The men of Jericho, that's the city where he was when he went with Elijah over the Jordan. So he goes back to that city and he's kind of waiting around until the sons of the prophets return. As he's there, the men of the city come to him and say, you know, Elijah, we have a nice city here. We have a nice town. It's pleasant. It's a pleasant place. But we have a problem. There's the water of the city is naught, and therefore the ground is barren. And when it speaks that way, the Hebrew, it's more than just, it's not good water. It's actually bad water. It's poisonous water. So that there is no good health benefits from it. We cannot drink it. And in a sense, it was the badness of the water is going to affect the ground around it. And anything that could bear fruit won't. And anything that might bear fruit, the fruit withers before it comes to ripeness. So there's no fruitfulness here. And that's exactly what they're talking about. And they're pointing out the pleasantness and the curse on the waters, thinking that, Elisha, would you do something for us? There's an implicit request there that he would help them. And Elisha asks them to bring them a new cruse, a new vessel with salt in it, a bowl with salt in it. And he casts the salt in the water, which would be the opposite of what we would think of to do. We're not going to want to drink salt water, are we? And so he casts the salt in the water. And upon casting the salt in the water, he says, thus says the Lord, thus says Jehovah. This is what God says. He says, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barrenness. That salt didn't do anything. It was the Lord who did it. He's the one who healed the waters. It was just this action to show the men that the Lord was doing something. And those same springs of waters that were healthy prior to the destruction of the city, that then became bad, have now been restored. Restored to full health. And they've been healthy ever since. Sociologists will say, you can look it up, that Jericho is the oldest inhabited city in the world. That it goes back further than any other city we know of. And that it's been inhabited for almost an unbroken stretch. And there's the one big break that we know of, isn't there? That's when Joshua and the Israelites come out of Egypt and come out of the wilderness and they attack Jericho. But when they attack Jericho, they don't really attack it, do they? They walk around it. They walk around it for 7 days. And after they're on the seventh day, they walk around it 7 times and blow the trumpets and shout, and the walls fall down. And God curses the city in such a way. And you can think about that curse. That curse is such that it doesn't just affect the city, it affects everything around the city. Do you remember the curse? In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua says, cursed is this place, and anyone who attempts to rebuild it will lay the foundation in their eldest son and will finish in their youngest son. And that's exactly what happens. And time moves on, and exactly that takes place. And it's only a few chapters before this that we find it. It's only about 20 years, 10 to 20 years, that Jericho has been rebuilt. And the gentleman who rebuilt it, his son dies as he's laying the foundation. And he continues to build. And it's unlikely that he knew anything about what Joshua had said. It's unlikely that he knew anything. Because remember what Israel was during that time. Remember that Elijah was the one preaching. And Elijah was telling people, you need to return to the Lord. You don't get Elijah's when everybody's following the Lord. You get Elijah's when no one's following the Lord. And God says there's 7,000, and that sounds like a big number. But out of a whole nation, it's quite a small number, isn't it? So most people don't know who God is. And they don't study His Word. And so the man who decides to rebuild Jericho, he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know what's taking place. And yet, he rebuilds. He rebuilds the city thinking that he's doing a good thing, and his name is Heal the Bethelite. And he rebuilds it and lays the foundation in his oldest son, Abiram, and then finishes the gates with his youngest son, Segub, fulfilling the prophecy of Joshua. And you think, well, is the city prospering? Well, clearly it's not prospering. Clearly it's not what it once was, because it has an issue. The issue is the water. The water has been cursed. Nothing is going well. Nothing is happening positively for the city of Jericho. And the men of the city, not the sons of the prophets, come to Elisha and say, help us. We need something. We need an intervention. And Elisha says, the Lord is the one who has healed these waters. And really, that is a remarkable story of redemption. You think about that for a moment. Think about what's taking place. There was nothing that was redeemable about the city of Jericho in the biblical story, right? We can remember, we can go back to Abraham. When Abraham is speaking to the Lord, and the Lord says, we're not going to hide from Abraham what we're going to do when he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, Lord, if you're going to destroy it, well, will you destroy it if there's 50 righteous? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it if there are 50 righteous. But you know, he goes down and down in number, doesn't he? And he gets down to 10. And he says, I won't destroy it if there are 10 righteous. Imagine that. He's going to wipe out these five cities, but he won't destroy them if there's only 10 righteous people in those five cities. That's the grace of God, evident in the life of a believer. It has an effect on the people around. And then God says, I won't destroy it. Well, he's going to destroy Jericho because there aren't 10 righteous in the city. There's less than that. There's Rahab and her close family members. That's it. There's no one else that is saved from the city of Jericho in its fall, because there is no righteousness there. And so the city is destroyed, and it's a ruin for centuries. It's a ruin for well over 550 years. It's a ruin. No, people are doing little things, might be pitching their tent there, might be squatting there, but no one has rebuilt it until Hiel does. And they think, well, this is really a good place to have a city. This is really quite a nice spot, but the water's bad. The water is no good. And so they come to Elisha, and he says, well, it's not really nice, is it? Jericho's not a good place to live. You guys ought to move. Is that what he says? No, of course it's not what he says. He doesn't say anything like that. He just does what the Lord has him do, which is redeem the city. Because that's what's happening. And think about that for a moment. I want you to really take it in. All of those things that existed in Jericho, all of the sinfulness and all of the fact that they are such an enemy of Israel, and the destruction and the curse that was laid upon it, the curse that was just fulfilled maybe 10 to 20 years earlier with the death of this man's two sons in the rebuilding of the city, those things are not enough for the Lord to say, no, I'm not going to redeem something. It's not enough for the Lord to say, I'm going to hold back my mercy. I'm going to hold back my grace. The sin is too great. There's nothing there that can be redeemed. It's not what he says. He says, I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to give grace to that which looked as though there should be nothing there. They came to her with a request for the waters, and he put salt in the water. That doesn't... The Lord has a sense of humor in a lot of ways, from my perspective. Because he wants to show people that it is not the method that makes any difference. It is the one behind the method that makes all the difference. So you have Elisha putting salt in the water, which is the opposite of what you'd want to do to have good water. It's the same thing when Naaman, remember Naaman during the days of Elijah, he wants to be healed. And Elisha says, well, go bathe in the Jordan seven times. Is the water of the Jordan River better than the waters of any other place? Of course not. I mean, Naaman even says that. That's not the point. The point is God is doing it and you have to obey. You see, obedience is equal to faith. You say, wait a second, don't put obedience first. I'm not putting obedience first. Obedience is second. Faith is first. If you believe, you will obey. That's the way it works. If I believe, I'm going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If I believe, I'm going to ask Him for forgiveness. If I believe, I'm going to seek righteousness from His hand. If I'm standing up here, and I think I've used this analogy with you before, and if I have, forgive me, I'm going to use it again. If I'm standing up here, and out in the foyer, there's a fire. And I can see the fire, and all of you are looking at me. And I say, guys, there's a fire, we all need to leave now. And I just keep standing here. What are you going to do? Exactly what you're doing now. You're going to keep looking at me, and you think, well, what's going on with Chuck? You're not going to do anything because you don't believe me. But if I started shouting, there's a fire in the back, everybody get out, and I start to make my way to this door and open it and say, come on, you got to get out, what are you going to do? You're at least going to turn your heads to see if there's a fire in the back. See, you believe me to some degree. And that changes your actions. Your belief equals obedience. Because what you're going to do is some of you are going to look and others are just going to get up. And you're going to start to move through a way of escape. Faith equals obedience. That's what the Bible is always about. Believing God's Word means you're obeying God's Word. That's what it is. You don't put works first. No, that follows after. It's a result. You don't do works on purpose. They come naturally, if you will, supernaturally, if you will, from faith. That's what he's talking about. And that's exactly what's happening here. The water, the request, it's simple. But that belief in what God can do is different. Can you imagine these men of Jericho asking that during the heyday of Jezebel? They wouldn't have thought about it. They would have been looking to Baal. They would have been looking to Ashtaroth. But no, now they come to Elisha and say, is there something you can do for us? Because they know who he serves. They know who he believes. And they trust that something can be done. Something can be changed about the water. I mean, who can change water? I can't change water. You might be able to purify water. I know a couple people that work for Yorkshire Water. But that's not the same thing, is it? God changes the water. And it's an amazing thing that he does. The water of Jericho is really astounding. In the midst of a nation that is always about water, and if you want to find out about water purification systems and how to take salt water and make it fresh water, study Israel. Modern day Israel, because they're doing amazing things, because they don't have enough water. Except in Jericho. The springs of Jericho, to this day, the same spring that they're talking about here, to this day, puts out 1,000 gallons of water every single minute. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of water that feeds the ground, that waters the crops, that waters the animals, that waters the people. For 10 miles around. It's all because of what's taking place here. Because God redeems it. Because God is the one that moves and works to do something amazing. And he uses salt. And it's the wrong thing if you're thinking about water, but it's the right thing if you're thinking about God. Isn't it? Because what does God say? Well, Christ tells us, doesn't he? In Matthew 5, he says that we ought to be the salt of the earth. That's who we are. If you're a believer, you're the salt of the earth. Why? Because salt is a purifier. The salt is a thing that takes away the infection. It's a thing that not only purifies, it seasons and gives flavor. My mother, I love my mother dearly, but she was an awful cook. You know why she was an awful cook? Because she never used salt. She never used any seasoning whatsoever. And salt was the number one that she had access to, and she never used it. I don't know why she never used it. And I didn't know I could add it later on until I was a teenager. She never used it, and the food was just, it was a chore to eat. And that's the way it was. And yet, we don't think about what salt actually does. It's a blessing. Salt is a blessing. It's something that's used to with wounds. It's something that's used to preserve meat. It's something that's used to give season, to give flavor to the very things of life. And it is the emblem of divine holiness and grace in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, in Leviticus chapter 2, and it says, every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. God says you want to put salt with every offering. With everything. Why? Because every offering, every meat offering, every single time an animal is going to be sacrificed, what happens? As soon as it's killed, it's going to start to decay. And the salt is a purifier. The salt is removing that decay. And that's what God is talking about. And that's what he does with the waters in Jericho. But that's what he does with us. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, Paul says in Colossians. Well, that's who we ought to be. He uses that in the life of the city of Jericho, and it transforms it. And it's still transformed. It's fascinating to me when you read something in Scripture, when the author, the writer, the human writer, says, and it's still that way to this day. And most of the time, it's not that way in our day, because whatever city has fallen, whatever situation has changed because of earthquakes or whatever has taken place over thousands of years. But today, if you went to Israel, you could go to Jericho and you can go to the spring and you can get a cup and you can drink that water and nothing bad is going to happen to you. Why? Because God made a promise here in 2 Kings chapter 2 saying that nothing bad is ever going to happen to anyone who drinks this water because of this water. And it's been that way ever since. 1,000 gallons a minute. God's work is permanent. He doesn't start something and then say, oh, I'm not going to continue. How many jobs have you done in your life where you started something, you had good intentions, and then you say, you lost interest. Or something happened and you say, I just can't get back to it. And suddenly there's that project and he keeps looking at you and staring at you and you think, oh, I want to get back to it. I want to finish the project and I just haven't been able to. God doesn't work that way, does he? His work is permanent. His work is eternal. When he redeems something, he doesn't redeem it for a time so that it might be lost later on. There is no such thing as losing your salvation. It's impossible. If it was up to you, it was up to me, we would have all lost it long ago. That's not the way God works. He says, he has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it until the day of salvation. God's work is permanent. That's exactly what happens with the waters. So the waters were healed unto this day. And not just the day here, it's unto this day. Even now, in 2025, the waters are still healed. The waters are still flowing from Jericho and still blessing people because God's work is permanent. You look at the miracles that Jesus performed. Was the blind man ever blind again? Did the lame man suddenly, after a few days, say, oh, it's back again? No, of course not. Why? Because what he does perfectly well. He does perfectly. It's all sufficiency. That's who God is. That's what he does in the life of a believer. When he redeems a person, he saves them. He gives them what? Eternal life. That's what John says over and over and over again. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's not the sense of, oh, one day I'm going to experience God's wrath because I don't believe. No, it's on you now. It's not I'm going to get eternal life one day if I'm a believer. No, it's a present possession. So every single believer has eternal life now. And so that my death is just a chariot of fire taking me home. It's just a transition. It's not death in the sense of me ceasing. No, it's just me going from this place to that place. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In the twinkling of an eye. How quickly does an eye twinkle? I don't even know what that means. It's so fast. That's what the Lord does. And he gives it now. And it's a permanent thing. And it's important for us to remember that when God does something, he doesn't do it halfway. He does it perfectly. He does it all the way. And that when he starts something, he's going to finish that something. Whatever that something is, he's not going to let it lie. He's not going to say, oh no, I've forgotten all about this. No, he's going to finish what he started because that's who he is. There is a difference between the way we behave and the way the Lord behaves. And that should be something that we rejoice in. And when we think about these few verses from 2 Kings chapter 2 in Elisha and healing these waters, it is the Lord who is at work. And that's what the spirit of Elijah is all about. It's not about miracles, although it's a fascinating picture. If you count up the miracles of Elijah given to us in Scripture, we don't know if he did more than that, but we count the ones that were written. And then we sit down and we count the ones that Elisha did. Elisha did twice as many as Elijah. You say, wow, he got a double portion of his spirit. Well, not necessarily. That's not what that points to. Because John the Baptist comes in what? The spirit and the power of Elijah. And how many miracles did he do? He didn't do any. He didn't do a single miracle. What was the spirit and power of Elijah? It wasn't the miracles. It was who God is in the life of a believer. It is God transforming someone to say, nothing is impossible. So that Elisha, he doesn't sit back and say, I'm not sure if God really wants to redeem the city. He says, no, this is what we're going to do. Give me some salt, put it in a bowl, and we're going to pour it in the water. Because God's able. Because God is who He is. And he believes him. And in every situation in Elisha's life, it's always fascinating to me in biblical characters. Some biblical characters, we get their failings, don't we? We can see that in David. David's always a prime example. Solomon, another prime example of a lot of failings. And Jacob, we can really identify with Jacob because of how many times he messes up. But there are certain biblical characters that we get a picture with no failings. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have them. No, they certainly did. They were sinners just like we are, because every single human being other than Jesus Christ is a sinner. So there were ways that Moses failed. We know that. But there were ways that Joseph failed, even though we don't know what it was. The same is true of Elisha. There was something in his life where he failed, but we're not told what his failings were. What we're given is a person, is a believer, who trusts God implicitly. And knows that God rules over all things. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't make a difference if it's bad water from a curse that was placed on the city over 500 years ago by Joshua. It doesn't matter what it might be, and we'll see that as we go through the story of Elisha. It doesn't make a difference what it is. He believes God. You can put anything else after that you want to. But that's enough. He believes God. He believes his word, he believes what he said, and because of that, his actions follow it. So that he knows that beyond a shadow of a doubt, when God says something, when God does something, that means it's going to happen. That means it is sure. That means that whatever comes our way, we can trust God. Because we see that in Elisha. We see that action. We see that without the preamble. Without the worry about what should we or shouldn't we do. No, let's rely upon what God says. Let's rely upon what God wants to do. And we're going to trust Him. And He's going to move and work, maybe in ways we didn't expect. Maybe He's going to use salt for something we wouldn't use salt for. But He's going to do it because He is God. And He is the one that rules over all things in our lives. And we forget that. We forget that too often. I forget that. We each do. And sometimes we start to wring our hands because there's so much traffic and I'm going to be late. And sometimes we wring our hands because this is happening. Oh no, my bank account's not big enough to handle this. Oh no, what is this going on? Why isn't this person doing that? And we start to worry. You know what worry is? Worry is me saying, I'm not trusting. That's what it says. I'm not trusting that God knows what He's doing. I'm not trusting that God knows all things. You start to worry? Go to God. Because He's the answer. Whatever the question is, He's the answer. Because He is the one that rules and reigns over all things. There are people today in the Middle East, in Israel, that are drinking from the waters of Jericho who have no idea who God is. But they're drinking of those waters because of who God is. Because He's able. And we have to start acting like that. We have to start believing that. That He is able. He's able to do it all. We don't sit back and because there's 20 or 30 people in the church and wring our hands and say, oh no, what are we going to do in thirst today? Because look at how big the city has gotten and yet we're so small. That doesn't make a difference. That doesn't make a difference at all. It doesn't make a difference how few churches there are that are still faithfully preaching the word in Britain. Because it was never how many churches there were. It was always God. It wasn't Spurgeon. It was the God of Spurgeon. It wasn't Whitfield. It was the God of Whitfield. We forget that. It's not Elisha doing the miracles. It is God doing the miracles. He's the one that moves and works. And He's still the same God today. He's still just as able today as He was in that day. Do you believe that? Does it impact you? Do you sit and read this and say, I believe He healed the waters of Jericho? Well, He can still do those things today. Because He's the same God. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that ought to influence how we behave ourselves. How we have confidence, not in us, but in who He is. and what he's able to do. It's amazing to think about. I've been fascinated in my life at different times with Gideon. And it's hit me again recently. As I was thinking about Gideon, you may know the story of Gideon, you may not, but Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press instead of the threshing floor. There's not much wind that's going through the wine press because you don't want to lose any of the wine, right? You want to get rid of the chaff. You do it on the threshing floor up where the wind's going to blow. So he's down in the wine press and the Lord appears to him. And there's the conversation taking place and God calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon doesn't feel like he's a mighty man of valor. He feels pretty small. And God says to him, I want you to go, Gideon, because you, as one man, will defeat the Midianites. And we skip over that a bit. We don't even realize exactly what God said. And because Gideon, we do the fleece, right? And we say, oh, Gideon, why did you do the fleece? Well, God is gracious with Gideon. And he does the fleece with Gideon, puts it out, and then he takes it back in, and puts it back out. All of those things. And then he has 10,000 warriors to go against over 100,000. And you think, boy, that's a lopsided affair. And that's what Gideon was thinking. And suddenly he says, no, 10,000 is too much because I don't want you to get glory. So he whittles it down to 300. And 300 go and they defeat 100,000. You say, that's amazing. Well, what's amazing is God said at the very beginning that Gideon, you go as one man and you will defeat the Midianites. Without the 300, by yourself. Was Gideon capable of that? No, Gideon wasn't capable of that. But God was. God was capable of that. God could have used Gideon and we would be talking about Gideon in the same way we talk about Samson. And we think, well, Samson's not much when you think about Gideon. Samson wasn't anything. And neither was Gideon. It was the God who moved and worked in their lives. David wasn't anyone without God. None of us are. But we still serve the same God. We still serve the same God who can defeat the giant with a slingshot. We still serve the same God who can heal the waters of Jericho with salt. He hasn't changed. And he is able to do more than we can imagine in this church, in this town, in this Yorkshire, in England, and in the world than we can ever fathom. And we shouldn't sell him short. We can sell ourselves short all day long, but don't sell God short. Because he is able. He's able to redeem. He's able to save. And we're living proof of that. If you're a Christian today, you're living proof that he's able to save. That's why Paul says, he used me as an example. If he can save me, he can save anybody. Can you say that about yourself? I can say that about myself. If he saved me, he can save anybody. He's able. He's able to do it. And we need to live in the light of who God is. Not who we are. No, who he is. And he changes who we are. And makes us into what he wants us to be. And we trust him for it. And so we point you to Jesus today. Amen.